Shall we pray?
Yeah, let's pray.
Father, thank you that there's so much in your word that you've brought to our attention. We, Lord, we realise what a God of detail you are and how much it just amazes us that the plan of salvation was formed even before the earth was created. Lord, you had us all in mind and you're working for the good of us all. And we love you, Lord, and we just say, Holy Spirit, direct our thoughts tonight that we might chew this and get the most out of it and go out exceedingly blessed. Lord, having seen new things, new revelation, new insights into mysteries and secrets in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us. Amen.
Amen.
The two tablets of stone, we're going to read Exodus chapter 20, right. Verses 1 to 17.
Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour.
Thank you, Bill.
What's that word? Did I get that right, that word? It looks like sojourner or something. Mm-hmm. I've never seen that before. What's the difference in your versions?
Mine just says stranger, which makes it easier. So a sojourner is one who's a stranger to the Jews, really. He's not of their nationality.
Mm-hmm.
In today's English, they'd have called him an alien.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, especially in America. So we see there the Ten Commandments that are the foundation of godly living. It's the law of God given to Moses by God, and it was made up of three parts. There was a moral law, there was the civil law, and there was the ceremonial law. The moral law is what we know as the Ten Commandments. They were the foundation. And then it's further expanded with the civil law. The civil law covered things like property, servants, injuries, murder, divorce, all the sort of stuff you'd find in the civil courts nowadays. That was the civil law. And the ceremonial law related to the religious life, to what they were to the law for operating for the priests in the tabernacle. And it was about the priesthood, the offerings, the feasts. All of that was covered in the ceremonial law. But it was the moral law that was indelibly recorded on two tablets. And God ordered that these be placed under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. The civil laws and the ceremonial laws were recorded in a book, and they were not kept in the Ark of the Covenant. They were kept at the side in a pocket near the Ark of the Covenant. So the main moral law, the Ten Commandments, were the only two tablets of stone that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting here, and I think it'd be good to look at it. The law was one of the, what the Bible terms as dispensations. Does anybody know what a dispensation is?
Privilege, isn't it?
Like allowance.
In this context, it's a period of time.
Dispensation of grace.
Dispensation of grace. This was the dispensation of the law. There are seven, which is not surprising, is it, when God's concerned. Seven is God's perfect spiritual perfection. Seven periods in Scripture. And if you, on the left-hand side column, we see the name of the, what the period was called, the dispensation, how long it lasted, what the responsibility was during that period, how it failed, and the judgment that it brought. And if you see, the first one was the dispensation of innocence. And that is referring to the period of in the garden, Adam and Eve. They call it innocence because they were not at that point, hadn't been subjected to sin. And until the devil came in, it was the period of innocence, and it's covered from Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 3. You'll see its duration was 130 years. I didn't think it was that long, but it was 130 years that period existed. And the responsibility of Adam and Eve was simply this: don't eat of the tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil. That was their only responsibility. What happened? Where did they fail? They ate from the tree. And so the judgment that came was banishment, and death was instituted as a result. The next one is the dispensation of conscience, Genesis chapter 4 through to 8. The duration of this was 1656 years. The responsibility was to live by their conscience and do good. But it failed because they did wickedness. Man's conscience, we cannot live by our consciences, because unless it's grounded in the Word of God, we've no foundation, have we, to operate from. That's why the Ten Commandments are there, because that is a code, it's God's code for man to live to fullness. But when we get away from that, or if we don't know it, if we've never been taught it, then man's inclination is normally for wickedness, because sin has come in. And so they did wickedly, and this was pre-flood, and the judgment was God flooded the earth. The next one was human government, and that didn't work either. That's Genesis 9 to 11. The duration of human government was 429 years. Their responsibility during that time was to disperse and multiply. They were to fill the whole earth. And what did they do? They settled all together in the plain of Shinar, and they built the Tower of Babel. And the judgment for that was that their languages were confused, and God, subsequently, they dispersed. So human government doesn't work. It has to be all God. We next move into the dispensation of promise, and this is Abraham. And it starts, it goes from Genesis 12 right through to Exodus 19. The duration is 430 years. Their responsibility was to dwell in the land of Canaan. And I'd not actually seen this before. But what did they do? They moved to Egypt. And what was the result? Bondage.
Slavery.
It's just fascinating. We can learn so much from when God tells you to do something. Fulfill it to the letter. Don't put your interpretation on it or think you know better. God will tell you what is right, and if we follow that, we'll be free. We'll not be living under bondage and get ourselves in a mess. So, after they came out of Egypt, God miraculously released them from Egypt and then took them into the wilderness, which is the period that we're covering now. And that is the dispensation of law. God had to introduce the law to keep them. It's the schoolmaster. It was to give them a code to live by, to keep them from being sinful and to keep them in under God's covering. The period of the law lasted 1,524 years, and the responsibility of those under the law was to keep the law. But they couldn't keep the law, they broke the law, and the result, the judgment that followed, was that Christ was crucified, and Israel again was dispersed. And then we come to the next dispensation, the sixth, which is grace, and that's where we are now. We're living in the dispensation of grace. And it's been going now for 2,000 plus years. And that dispensation, our responsibility is salvation and repentance through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God now. It's not to keep the law. It's to accept Jesus as your substitute. For those who, failure is to reject Christ, is to follow false doctrines or even apostasy, not to say that you don't believe in God at all. And some people think that if they say they don't believe in God, well, then that means he doesn't exist, and so they've nothing to answer to. Wrong. And the judgment for rejecting Christ is eternal death. And then the final dispensation is the dispensation of the kingdom of God. And I've told with this because everybody projects the kingdom of God into the future as when we all get to heaven. But I can't see that for the life of me now. When you were born again, when you accept Jesus into your heart, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not a projected something that's down the line. It started now. I'm in his kingdom. And the disciples went around spreading the good news of the kingdom of God and drawing men and women into the kingdom of God.
Well, Jesus said it's at hand.
He hadn't died at that point.
No,
but when he died, when he was crucified, the kingdom came in.
Mm.
And in Acts, and Paul talks a lot about the kingdom of God. It's within us. That's not a future kingdom. It's now. It goes on to eternity.
Mm-hmm.
So if it started now, and it will never, never, never end. I think that's wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
So I've not actually printed what the rest of the thing said, because I don't understand it all. I don't agree with it all. I can't see it. A lot of it is old, what I see as AOG doctrine, and not necessarily what I feel the Word of God is saying. So rather than pass much comment on it, that's as much as I'm going to say for now. But it's an eternal kingdom, and it's not a natural kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, it has to start now and go on through eternity. And the kingdom of God, what is it? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom is. So it's not a future physical thing. Although I'm quite certain Jesus will return for his kingdom. But I think we've got a lot of work to do right now to make this bride beautiful for the king to come and return and receive his kingdom and take it. So that's just an aside, really. But I do think it's interesting when you look at how they own it, the responsibility that they were given, and how being innocent didn't work, because they were innocent for very long, were they? Operating by the conscience didn't work, because man's conscience is towards evil. And the human government didn't work, because man can't work of his own accord. He has to follow God's laws. The promise was the first time that we see something positive. But even Abraham didn't manage that, did he? He tried to interpret it his way, and that didn't work either. But the promise stood, and it brought in grace. The law they couldn't keep, it failed. And the only thing that works is grace and the kingdom of God, and that's where we're at now. And I'm so thrilled with everything to go for. Get excited, folks. We are the most blessed people on earth. And I just want you to realise that tonight, how happy we are. Going back to the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, they were given by God to Moses three times. The first time they were given verbally to him. And that's in Exodus 19 and verse 19. Please, Bill.
When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder.
God answered him. Moses heard God speaking audibly. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying. That's when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments verbally. And the second time he gave them to him, he gave them to him written on tablets of stone. And these were two tablets. They were the work of God. God made the stones and he wrote on the stones. It was the handwriting of God. And in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12.
Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.
Yeah. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 16.
The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing, engraved on the tablets.
And Exodus 31 and verse 18.
When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God.
Amazing. So we see that both tablets were made by God and written by God, and on them there was the Ten Commandments, the code for living. As we know, Moses, as Moses descended down the mountain with Joshua, Joshua didn't go in with Moses, but he stood on the side of the mountain waiting for Moses. And he joined Moses, and together they went down to the camp. Because God had said to him while he was giving him the Ten Commandments, go down to the camp, there's trouble. They'd rebelled. So Moses, as he walked down the mountain, what did he see? He saw the children of Israel had made a golden calf. They were bowing down and worshipping it. They were revelling, they were shouting, they were dancing, they were having a real old knees up. And they were saying, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine the horror of Moses as he heard those words? These idols of gold, this idol of gold has brought you out of the land of Egypt, when they'd seen God's miracles delivering them from bondage. How fickle are people? It's, you know, I just wonder that God didn't wipe them all out at that point. How gracious and merciful God is. But he didn't wipe them out. He was patient. But Moses initially, and I don't think I would have done any better, was not patient. He could not believe what he heard. And in anger and sheer frustration, he threw those tablets to the ground and they smashed. And here we realise that the law was being broken even while it was being made. It could not do anything for man. Wasn't anything wrong with the law, but it wasn't going to work. It was broken even while it was being made. And it must have really, Moses had listened to God saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. You'll not worship an idol. And Moses had heard God say all this, and then he walked down and he was faced with it. Immediately, how that must have hit him into his heart is unimaginable. God saw it all. And he instructed Moses the third time to go up the mountain, and he would give him the Ten Commandments again. But this time, God said, you make the tablets of stone, and I will write on them. And we'll have a look at Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1.
Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered.
Yeah. Moses made the tablets, God wrote on them. And he instructed Moses to place these tablets inside the Ark of the Covenant, right under the mercy seat. Who's our mercy seat?
Jesus
is our mercy seat. And who was the only person to fulfil the commandments? Jesus. So there we see that the only one who could keep the whole law was Jesus, and he is our mercy seat. The tablets were written both on the front and on the back. And that tells me that there's no way round these tablets, there's no way round this law. You cannot evade it. You will have to face it. But it can be escaped for those who are born again and are in Christ Jesus. Then there's our escape. Being hidden in Christ is where we need to be, because we can't fulfil it. There's only one person who can fulfil it, and that is Jesus Christ. And in him we fulfil the law. Praise God. I just think that's wonderful. It's done for us. We don't have to do it. We do it, but subconsciously, because when you love somebody, you will automatically do what pleases them. And so therefore, you're going to fulfil the law. You're not going to contravene it. Why was it written on two tablets? Well, it wasn't to do with size, because it says that Moses, they were small enough for Moses to carry in his hands. And one reference said he carried them in his hand. So they were not big tablets. The reason they were divided into two tablets was that on the first tablet there were four commandments. And these four commandments were all about man's duty to God. The second tablet contained the remaining six commandments, and they were all about man's duty to man. Four is a world number, and it means God plus man. So that's why there were four, with man's responsibility to God. And six is the number of man. And so the second tablet was six commandments, man to man. And if we just go quickly through the first four, man's duty to God. The first commandment was, you will have no other God before me. So that says it all. I don't think it needs further explanation. But it's easy to let other gods get in the way. And God's saying, I need to be first in your life. Otherwise, you're going to have problems. Now, don't forget, when we look at the dispensations, he gave them an instruction what to do. And when they followed it, they didn't have any problem. But when they didn't follow it, they were straight into trouble, and it brought a judgment. And now, we may not get into a judgment, but if we contravene what God asked us to do, be sure you're in for a tough time. Yeah, there are consequences to disobeying God. So let's do what God tells us, and everything will work together for good, because he's in charge. So he says, I have no other God before me. I'm the only one that you need. Just focus on me and everything else. Seek ye first the King of the Kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He'll take care of everything else. His worship, no graven image or likeness to be made or worshipped. That was the second duty man had to God, not to make a graven image and worship it. The third thing was his name. His name was not to be taken in vain. And that means it's not to be used irreverently. And I think even sometimes Christians are falling into this trap of using the Lord's name in vain. That name is a powerful name. The name of Jesus and the name of God, that's awesome, that name. And we need to honour it and reverence it and not treat the name lightly. It's so easy for people to be, oh my God, this and oh my God, that. No, it's not. That's irreverent use of him. We need to reverence his name. But what does it say? He has honoured his name above his word. His name is the highest authority in heaven and earth. His name is above all names. And the fourth commandment of man's duty to God was to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now you might say, hey, we don't all do that these days. But Jesus is our Sabbath rest, and he is the day. It's living in Jesus, and he fulfills that commandment. Because it's not now, Paul said later, didn't he? We're not into feasts and ceremonies and into days. It's all about Jesus and being in him. He is our Sabbath rest. When we embrace Jesus, then we fulfill everything to do with the Sabbath. We need to rest in his finished work regarding the Sabbath day. It says the Sabbath day is to be kept holy, so we need to keep our relationship with Jesus, because he is holy and he represents our Sabbath rest. The second tablet was six of man's duty to man. And the first one of those is to honour your parents. Does anybody know what the commandment, the result of that, if you don't, what's the consequence? Well, it says if you obey your father and mother, you want a long life. So, hey, God say, if you want to live a long time, do good to your parents, honour them, respect them, bless them, obey them, don't give them a hard time, do as they say. The second one is, thou shalt not kill. So we're not to, you know, you might really detest somebody, but hey, just keep it in check. The law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Life is very valuable. It's very precious. And here we see the difference between Christianity and other religions. Christianity treats life as valuable.
It's just worthless, isn't it?
Yeah, and you see in lots of religions, life is worthless. They will put bombs on the bodies and think that they're going to paradise. And no, you're not. That's nothing to do with a godly way to live. God says, you will not kill one another. You will not murder. You will not commit adultery. Here again, the natural man, the unbeliever, just falls into this trap. He thinks that marriage is a contract. If he chooses not to follow it, well, it's a what? We'll just rip it up and throw it away. But God says, no, marriage is a covenant. And a covenant is sealed in blood, and a covenant is not to be broken. It is until death us do part. It's faithfulness until death us do part. And that is the difference between the covenant. And it's also interesting to know a lot of people don't even get married in church these days. And I always remember GC saying, if you don't invite God to the wedding, then it's not a marriage made. It's not, as far as God's concerned, it's not married. They're not married because they haven't made their vows before him. So it's not a legal binding covenant in God's eyes. It's just a legal thing for the nation's sake, a national thing. It's not a godly covenant. The fourth one is, you shall not steal. The fifth one is, you shall not tell lies. And the sixth one is, you shall not covet another's possessions. So we all see there, you know, wouldn't it be lovely if you could go out and not have to lock your doors or lock your car up and come back and you think, nobody's stolen it. Hey, nobody's pinched anything out of it. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? A perfect world, and somebody tells you the truth, and when they're talking to you, you don't need the law or the judge or anything that. You know that when they tell you, they're giving you the word, and that word is true. And I'm not picking anybody there. We've all fallen into the trap, but how fabulous it would be if man could keep the law, but he can't keep the law. And if we didn't always want somebody else's possessions, you know. It seems a fad that on television they're always making you wanting to have the best house with the best furnishings, and we've got to do this, and we've got to have the latest fad, and we've got to have the latest fashions. It's always a grasping, get me world, isn't it? And they want us to be drawn into all that. And God's saying, no, be content with what you've got. Keep things in perspective. Put me first. Seek ye first the kingdom, the King of the kingdom, and his righteousness, and he'll give you everything else. And if you haven't got it, well, there's a reason for it. Don't hanker for it. Just enjoy what you've got. And most of all, enjoy what you've got in Jesus.
Can I just raise a point about the one, you shall not murder? Because this has been somebody discussed this a few weeks ago, because somebody said about you shall not kill it. I think in the King James Version it says thou shalt not kill, doesn't it?
Yes.
And they were saying, well, how does that fit in with soldiers in Afghanistan and all that stuff? So then the person was leading the meeting says, no, it doesn't say that. It says you shall not murder, that's the difference. So if you're going out fighting for your country and you're killing people, then that's all right. And I just wondered, because the NIV and this version says thou shalt not murder, which is what he was saying, but in the KJV it says thou shalt not kill, doesn't it? And I just wondered how that all squares up.
I've always got a KJV.
It says thou shalt not kill.
Does it?
I suppose one sort of form of teaching on this is that it is God who gives life, then it is he who has the right to take away life. And if we all were obeying the Ten Commandments, or if we were all in relationship with God, as in the beginning, there would be no need for war, there would be no cause to kill, murder, whichever word you want, we want to use, and people would turn around and say to me, well, that's just utopia. Well, yes, it's paradise, which is what God's intention was, and that's what God started with. So the absolute of what God's desires are is that there would be no killing, there would be no murders.
That's right.
Because that is, God never intended any death to be in the earth.
That's his code again, isn't it?
Nothing that is of God, nothing in the spirit, dies. And until sin came into the world, death was not present. Does that help? I know I am tempted that I am actually...
How I'm trying to interpret it is that if somebody is out committing murder like the Afghanistan people might be doing, then an Englishman goes out, a soldier goes out and kills him, could it be construed that that soldier is doing the work of God by killing that person who God has decided needs to die? It's very awkward because, I mean, Hitler always said he was doing God's work by operating the concentration camps and what went on there.
I would be very loath to say it's they're doing the work of God. I'm not sure any of us can actually really truly say that we are doing the work of God, even when we're doing good things, right?
Because you don't know which side's right, do you? I mean, we might be wrong, they might
be wrong. Exactly. But the fact is that to defend your country and defend your faith, sadly, it has come to that point where we have to defend the country, defend the faith of the Word of God to us against other beliefs that are much more violent. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. So that the kingdom really of God is a kingdom of peace. And history tells us even that the early disciples, they didn't fight, and when they were told to fight in the arenas of the Romans, they refused to fight. And when they were thrown into the arena with wild animals, they didn't even kill the animals. They just allowed it to happen in that sense. And people were amazed of the courage that these people had. It was their faith in God that kept them, shall we say, and in their belief. And they believed that they would enter into the kingdom of God, and by the fact of not entering into violence. And as I said right at the very beginning, violence and killing was not something that was the direct plan of God for mankind. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, not as this world. And we all know that this world has talk about peace, but it's peace by war sometimes. Even now there are talks and rumours of war out in the Russian bloc, shall we say. And it could just blow up quite easily. But that's not God's intention. God did not create man to kill man, but sin came in.
Yeah.
And the result of sin has been that many men and women and children have died because of sin. So it's not a question that is as a black and white answer in one sense directly. It's very in depth, but the children of Israel defended their own nation. The children of Israel attacked other nations. David was a man of war, as God said. That's why he wasn't allowed to actually build the temple. He gathered all the things, but he was never allowed to build it because God said, you were a man of war. And so even God, in that sense, Solomon was a king of peace. There wasn't Solomon's reign was a reign of peace. And so this Solomon's reign was to was actually the type and the shadow of that which was to come, which is the reign of Jesus Christ, which is a reign of peace. So in God's plan for paradise to be restored, it is peace.
So you could extrapolate this to the death penalty. People are often saying, oh, we should bring back hanging, but could even go to euthanasia as well, you know, but somebody has got to do it. So if we bring back hanging, the death penalty, somebody has got to execute that person.
Yes,
and
yes.
Then he becomes a killer himself, as with euthanasia. Some doctor who was taking the Hippocratic Oath, which is to do everything in his power to save life, is now being told he's got to go and kill somebody. It's not within his...
Dream,
it's not what he's there for. Yeah.
But as well, it's only us as believers who have accepted Jesus Christ who are under grace. The rest of the nation is under law. And the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if you kill a man, then, you know, you will die.
If they're in the world then and they're not under law, if they die like that, they get all the sins counted to them. They're not taken rid of.
That's right.
So
it is only through the grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven us, and that we're washed and cleansed, that we might stand in his presence. But if we are not, if we've not accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, then we will stand to be judged.
We're under the law.
Because we are placed under the law. But for every one of us that has lived under the law, God has made it available to us to come to that point where, in accepting Jesus Christ and receiving the redemptive work of the blood, that he brings us into that place of grace. And so when we move into that place of grace, then thankfully all our past sins are removed, all our transgressions. I mean, Jesus made it even more difficult in that when he was questioned about sin and the law, Jesus turned around and said, if you think it, you've already done it.
Yeah.
Well, let's be honest, no matter how good any one of us is, we will have had a wrong thought. So that then leaves us in that place and that point of no one is perfect, and no one of themselves can ever be perfect unless the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to us, and we are in that relationship with the Lord Jesus.
Well, God expects you to repent of your sins each day, doesn't he? So I suppose he knows that you're going to have wrong thoughts.
It is keeping check of ourselves daily. That we don't treat our salvation in a glib, cheap way, but we realise the importance of salvation, and we realise the preciousness of salvation, and that it is there for us to be daily washed and cleansed by the Word of God, spending time in his presence, because he is a holy God, and therefore we should not just glibly approach him dressed in filthy rags. And I'm not talking about external clothing, but we are spiritual beings, and we are, if you want, again, there's the type and the shadow of the high priest, who would come before the Lord once a year, and when he came he had to ensure that he had been cleansed and washed, prepared, in every way, all his clothing, everything had to be absolutely spotless, immaculate, and ready that he might present himself on behalf of the children of Israel before God. So in one sense, we, when we come before the Lord, we have to ensure that we are preparing ourselves spiritually to enter into his presence. This really crosses over with the subject that we've been looking at over these last few weeks on worship. Again, worship is it, again, it is that preparation of ourselves as we enter into the presence of God and as we seek God to come into our midst. And so in that way we are seeking to cleanse ourselves and make ourselves but do what is right to be done, in that we prepare ourselves righteously to enter into his presence. We know that the word says there is now no condemnation, but it doesn't mean to say that we can carry on and keep on going on sinning. But it means that God is, we are being made perfect, and so there is a process that is going on in our lives, and that we are being perfected into the image of God, and we're growing closer into that process. You could use that one where you purchase a diamond that is uncut, and if you purchase an uncut diamond, there's not really much to look at. But when you put it in the hands of a skilled diamond cutter and you leave it with him, and cuts and polishes and deals with the stone, it's, you don't recognise them. If you were to look at before and after, you would say it cannot be the same stone I gave you. And in that same way, when we come to Christ, we come like an uncut diamond. What is it? Most people would pass it by and not know what it was. Most people would reject it. But we come to God in that state, and that process of the Word of God works on us, and changes us and forms us and shapes us. Then we become that crystal clear and finely honed, as the chorus says, in his presence, that we might reflect his glory. You see, a diamond in itself, although it appears to have light in it, it has no light in it. It only reflects the light that is put into it. And so in ourselves, we have nothing and are nothing. But when Christ comes and comes into us, then his light comes in and we reflect that light out. So.
You see, we all know right from wrong.
Yeah.
And we all know when we're doing things that we shouldn't do. We all know we're saying things that we shouldn't say, and thinking things that we shouldn't think.
It's true. Because we've come to a point where our conscience is not seared with a hot iron. And that we know, as you say, the difference between right and wrong.
We don't know.
And we have to act upon that.
We do.
And as we grow in the Word and the Word works on our lives, if you want, our conscience probably gets more tender and responsive and understanding to what is right and what is wrong. Because suddenly you will find that as you grow as a Christian, there's something that you did a few years ago that suddenly you now suddenly realise and think, I can see I shouldn't be doing that.
You do, you get more aware of that, don't
you?
Yeah,
you do.
But nobody's actually said to you, you shouldn't do that.
No,
it's what we've learned.
But it's what the Word brings out. It's this, it's this fine polishing that begins to cut. It's got what it is. It's God going through this temple and cleaning it. The holy vacuum cleaner, for want of a better word, and duster, and it's going through, and it's going through and removing everything that is not of him, that everything that will not reflect his glory.
So a backslidden Christian is effectively like a diamond that's been processed and has now gone back to its raw state, isn't it? You know. Have you seen that email I sent you this morning yet? It's headed, "The devil has thrown this at me this morning." Like, you know, somebody told me about somebody I'd never heard of until this morning, an Olympian called Jonathan Edwards.
Oh, yeah.
And he's making an announcement that he's abandoned his faith and he's never been happier in his life than what he is now. That's what it was put to me, like, well, people will home in on something that sounds good to them because it feeds their aspiration. Like, if you see a headline that says bacon, egg, chips, burgers, ice cream and cream cakes as the best way for a healthy lifestyle and keeps you slim, people will quickly home in on, that's where I want to hear. So somebody who's backslidden and sees this headline puts it to me as if to say, this is the way to go. And I says, no, it's not. You know, he's got to account for that at a later time.
Yeah.
What I did, I sent you the URL to the newspaper story that it's in, and at the bottom of one it says he's having a real tough time. Well, that wasn't... So you can edit the story when you're telling it to somebody, can't you? So you
and
leave
how
that
much
bit
can
out.
You believe that's in the newspaper?
And how can you believe what's in the newspaper, yeah. It's like somebody once said to me, like, I don't believe in God, so he can't hurt me. Well, God's not in the business of hurting you anyway.
No.
You know, what they're talking, I could say, I mean, they should be saying, I don't believe in the devil, so he can't hurt me. But
you see, the thing is, what possibly, and I haven't read it, I will admit, I've not seen it, I've been on today, is that possibly Jonathan Edwards, he's having a crisis in his faith, which can happen. And he's being challenged at the moment. Of course, he's in the media spotlight.
Yeah.
And so, no matter which way he turns, somebody's going to be watching him.
Yeah.
And, you know, if he leans the wrong way, the press will be on it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what happens. And then it's over-exaggerated all the time because we're always looking for sensationalism. And if we can't find sensationalism, then we'll create it, we'll imagine it to be sensational, and we'll destroy somebody's lives. What I want to know is, how is it that a few months ago, the young woman that was on the Voice as one of the judges,
Jessie J.
She's given her heart and life to the Lord Jesus before Christmas. Has anybody seen anything in the newspaper about it?
Mm-hmm. No.
No, you don't even know it's actually happened, do you?
No.
But if she was to do the opposite to that, it would be blasted over every newspaper. It will be on the internet, up and down the nation. But she's given her heart and life to Jesus, and what she said in an article that I read is that this was the best Christmas that she'd ever had, and she was really looking forward to all this, and this is the best thing that she's ever done in her life. And she was actually giving herself time, and her last song that she wrote was in praise to God.
Which is what I said in response to this morning. I said, well, since I've become a Christian and I've found faith, I've had the best part of my life. I said, there's not a single part of my life that I would like to go back to beyond that.
Yeah.
There's still some things that don't happen perfectly. You know, I pray for something every day and it's not coming.
Yeah.
But you still stick at it, you don't
absolutely.
Give up.
That's what you do.
Faith
is sticking at it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Faith is persistence.
Yeah.
Faith is keep pressing forward. Faith says every day I get up.
Yeah. Go say, oh, I pray for somebody, done it, it's not happened, so I'm getting over this, God.
Part of the Christian walk is perseverance.
Yeah.
It's one of the fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah.
You're not going to get perseverance if you get everything you ask for first time, are you?
No, really.
It's never going to be developed.
God rewards faithfulness.
Absolutely.
It does reward faithfulness.
You see, and people blame God for things that happen, and it's not God.
There's
people in this world.
I find that quite amazing, Ivy, that people blame God and yet they don't believe in Him.
Mm. I don't know.
You know.
I always say...
It's a contradiction.
I always say, no, it's not God. People are wrong. It's the people that are doing it, not God.
The only time they believe in God is when bad things happen. There's somebody to blame, isn't it?
Oh, this is it. People can not bother And then if they're in a bad state or the ill, they're dying, then they turn to God.
Mm-hmm.
You should be with him all the time.
24/7.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I think it was something the devil threw at me, like say, oh, well, Jonathan Edwards has given up his faith and he's never been happier in his life, so I'm supposed to say, well, I think that's what I'll do then and see if it works for me. Well, it didn't.
No, because Jonathan Edwards is not the measure that we, the yardstick that we measure ourselves by, is it?
He says, don't measure yourself against each other.
That's right.
No,
we measure ourselves against the
Jesus.
Word of God and against Jesus. Mm. Jesus is that measuring rod.
Mm.
And anybody else is, well, they're just like you and me.
Yeah.
They're not yet perfected.
Yeah.
They're still in a process. And sadly, something has happened for Jonathan Edwards that has caused this, and the press has seized on it.
Mm-hmm. God will turn it.
This may not be the total truth.
No. I very much doubt it will be.
Daily Mail, isn't it? What do you expect?
So.
Not quite as bad as Daily Mirror, but it's pretty close, isn't it?
I think they're all as bad as one
another.
Well, what was it Derek Jameson used to say? Never let the truth get in the way of a good story.
That's right.
That's
they did. Yeah, that's true. Yeah,
that's their measure, isn't it?
They only want to write about bad things, like you said.
Yeah.
They don't
sensationalism.
They don't put good things in, do they?
What were you about to say when I interrupted you 25
right,
minutes ago?
No, it's all about let's talk, let's thrash a few things out, make more clarity. And thank you, Andrew, for that and others. It's really been enlightening. If you remember, when the lawyer came to Jesus, he said, what is the greatest commandment? And the fact that there were two stones helps on this, because Jesus said the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And that relates to the first stone, because that's man's prior, it's man's prime duty is to God, is to love the Lord thy God first. And then he said, and the second stone is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments, on these two stones, hang all the law and the prophets. So these two commandments, these two stones, cover everything. What the Lord does, we're going to quickly run through this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, please.
Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
That's it. Knowledge of sin. The law reveals our sinfulness. Secondly, it cannot justify us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16.
Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified.
There you go. No one can be justified by the law. It's only through Jesus Christ. The third thing the law does, it leads us to Jesus. Again, Galatians 3 verses 24 and 25.
Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
Pretty clear? The law is our tutor. And I'm going to use Rebecca here. Rebecca's learning to drive. At the moment, she needs a driving instructor. A tutor. But once she's passed a test, she does not need to continue to take lessons from the tutor, because she's learned all that the tutor has taught her, and she's now putting it into operation. So she's free from the tutor to fulfil what she's been taught, and she no longer needs the tutor, dear. And it's like that with the law. The law gives us the code that God expects, but once we've learnt all that, And once we've got into Jesus Christ, we no longer need the law because we've fulfilled it in Jesus. We're running with Jesus and he's taking us through it all. So we can't run with two. It's either Christ or the law. But when we're in Christ, we fulfil the law because he fulfilled the law. So there we go. We don't need the law as the world is operating under law. Fourthly, the law is eternal.
16:17.
Chapter 16:17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail.
There you go. Thank you very much. The law is eternal. It will never change. It is God's code for living. The law was made weak through the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3.
For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh.
This has given me some revelation, because I've never seen it in this light. I always thought that the law was weak because the flesh couldn't keep it, referring to us. But that is not what Paul is saying here. The flesh refers to animals, not to human beings. And so it was made weak through the flesh. We've said that the law in itself is God's code, and that is perfect and will always remain. It's eternal. God never made anything imperfect, did he?
Yeah.
So the law is perfect and it is eternal. It will always remain. The weakness is in the flesh, and it's the flesh of the animals that were offered, because an animal cannot be a substitute for a human being, because it doesn't go through, it doesn't experience what the human being experiences. It's not like for like. So that's why it was weak and it would never work. It was only a temporary fix. But for it to be a permanent job, a man had to die for a man's sin. Hence, Jesus. He was the only man who could fulfil the law and redeem man. So God sent his Son in the likeness of human sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. That's why Jesus had to come. It had to be a perfect human being as the sacrifice to erase and to deal with the sin issue. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17.
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfil.
Yep, Christ came to fulfil the law. And another little example here. When I went to the hairdressers this morning, she was saying how disappointing it is when people make appointments and don't keep them. And she said, that is my livelihood. And it's money I've lost, because I could rebook somebody else if I knew in advance that they weren't coming. And in a sense, this is what happened here. If we have an appointment and we fail to keep it, we've broken our promise. But if we keep that appointment, then the promise is fulfilled and it ceases to exist, doesn't it? And that's exactly what happened with the law. Jesus kept his appointment, fulfilled its demands, and now the law ceases to exist. And I think that's lovely. There's no penalty against us. We've fulfilled it. He fulfilled that appointment. He carried it through. So it's no longer there against us. And I think that's beautiful. He met the demand. Therefore, no more death to the believer, because in Christ it's fulfilled. the law is fulfilled, and so there's no penalty against us. Christ is the end of the law, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4.
For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
For righteousness to everyone who believes. So here we see the law still remains for the unbeliever. It's only the believer that there is no law, no penalty of the law against him, because he's in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are not under the law. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14.
For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
That is beautiful. We are not under law, we're under grace. So sin shall not be your master. This doesn't mean that the law doesn't exist. We've said God's law is eternal. It does exist. But it means that you and I, in Christ Jesus, who have put on Christ, are protected from the force and the effects, the penalty of that law. And this was a little analogy he gave in the book, and I like that. When you get cable, you get electric wires, they're protected with cable, aren't they? And so and it's so you're not if you get hold of it, it doesn't kill you, and so the power still runs through it, but it's not, we are protected from harm. And it's like that when we put on Christ, we are protected from the ill effects, the death effects of the law. It can't get to us because he's fulfilled it and taken all the sting out of it, and we're in him. So we don't need to be keeping the law in that sense. We follow the law of grace, the grace of God. The old law said, do this and live. The law of grace says, live and you'll automatically do the law. And I've just got to say, I loved that tonight. I've thoroughly enjoyed myself.
Can I just say something? You know the Lord's Prayer, doesn't that cover a lot of what his commandments say? You know when he said to his disciples about to pray,
thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
You know, because that says an awful lot about not trespassing against, you know.
Yes, it does. Yeah. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. Lead us not into temptation.
Yeah.
Deliver us from evil.
Because we're just like we said earlier on about how we're going to have the same thoughts. So I'm just thinking with that, when he's telling the disciples to sort of pray, it just sort of cover it, doesn't it?
It's like a checklist you go through, isn't it?
Yeah.
And if we've done anything in those areas, it's a reminder to us and a checklist, have we got it right? And if not, then Lord, step in. Deliver us.
He says he'll write the law in our hearts as well.
Yes, he does, Ken. The key to it, yeah. Yeah, it's written in us, isn't it? The closer, as Andrew said, and I think somebody, Ivy and Christine said, the closer we get to God, the more acute we see sin, don't we? We're quick to recognise it. The closer we get to it.
It's all a case of how close you get to God and study his word. And
it is, and
because
that in itself protects
you, doesn't it? And the more you read this and study it,
yeah.
See, I was just looking at this, I was trying to find it, and I thought, well, that covers a lot, what he says. And now he tells them to pray it.
It does.
You know.
Anything else?
I just wrote down at the end while you were speaking, from the chorus, he is all my righteousness, I stand complete in
him. Yeah, that's right, he is.
Yeah.
You're complete in Jesus Christ.
I think sometimes we get a down on the sword though, that we do things wrong, but when you look at things, I mean, even Moses, because I mean, there were only supposed to be 400 years in Egypt, weren't there, in the 430, because he took off and went into the desert and that. And I think sometimes I'm glad these things are in, because it shows you that they were not perfect
and God
made mistakes.
God, in his mercy, turned it, didn't he? And this, he still brought him back to fulfil the destiny.
Yeah, he did.
He knows your heart, God.
Mm.
And he knows what rattles us. And he sort of is very patient with us and gently corrects us and gets us back where we need to be.
Well, I mean, Moses lost his temper, didn't he, when he smoked the rock second time. That's how he said.
But
I'm
Job,
not surprised with him.
Oh, when you read what they did, I think I'd have smitten a few rock as well.
Alternate rock.
Them. It would have been, thou shalt not kill, is that what it said?
I'm helped about not bruising them.
But, you know, aren't we all been there, done that?
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. I looked back at the Cain and Abel situation to see if it was the same word kill. It isn't.
Mm.
In that piece, it means to slay with intent.
Yes, which murder is, isn't it?
Yeah, whereas in the commandment one, it's a very much wider do not kill. Kill it can mean all sorts of things.
Right.
So whether it's applied in its wider sense or whether it's a specific channel, it doesn't make it clear even in the original word.
Mm. Mm. But with Cain and Abel, they got away with it, didn't they? Because they were under grace sort of thing there, weren't they? Because they didn't get punished. He just had a mark, didn't he, Cain, when he went away? Just give him a mark on him so nobody would kill him. But then when the law come in, they only had to collect sticks on a Sabbath day and they were killed, weren't they?
Yeah.
God says to kill them.
Yeah.
So that really brought death.
But it was a very severe penalty for Cain, wasn't it? Because he was devastated. He was banished from God's presence. So to me, that's like eternal death.
Yeah. Mm. Never thought of it that way.
What would you say? My punishment is more than I can bear.
Yeah.
So he I think there's more to that than we see, because it was the severest penalty for him.
Mm.
He fully understood what the sentence was, didn't he?
Mm.
He
did.
Yeah.
And you know, going back to forgive us our trespasses. What comes into my mind is like if you hurt somebody, I find that the word sorry is very hard. A lot of people cannot say the sorry.
Joyce May spoke about a lot of these, hasn't she?
I think you should be able to do.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I was wrong. That ends everything.
She says a few things.
Ends all hassle, all arguments.
I make mistakes too, all that kind of thing.
Mm. Yeah. Mm.
So you don't forget as well, all our sins, past, present and future, are forgiven.
Yes,
that's
they
why
are.
He said that.
Yeah.
So you're pardoned really for having a bad thought. That don't mean to say you've got to have
but
bad thoughts.
We have
thoughts.
To forgive, because
when
the woman was caught in adultery, what did Jesus say to her? All right then. He was without sin, let him cast the first stone,
exactly.
And they all disappeared.
You see, like you say, he knows his heart, doesn't he?
Oh,
I mean, we might have a little thought, if somebody's done bad, you think, well, fancy them doing that to me, or all I've done for them. And you think it's a natural, and then you think, ooh, I shouldn't have thought that. But you see, and when you're upset, when you're feeling that, I think it's not automatic, isn't
it? It is.
Yeah, I think it's nice if you... to be able to say sorry, and then that person can say, well, yes, I forgive you. You know?
Mm.
I know it's probably not what we're talking about, but it just could come into me.
Mm.
Mind.
There's not a lot of people
who
can say sorry.
No, I know.
Because
it's such a shame.
They know they've hurt you.
You don't know when
you
do wrong or when you've hurt anybody, don't you? You do know.
You know.
It's pride that stands in the way.
Mm. It is. Yeah.
Which is the first
pride.
Sin
it is,
in the Bible, which has caused all the problems ever since.
Mm.
And it has just multiplied and multiplied and multiplied until it goes on.
You see, I said one day, I remember preaching, I listened to it actually the other week, I'd like to think if ever I upset anybody in here, if I did something, I'd hate to think that person was sat there thinking, well, I don't know, I don't like what Christine said, or
whatever it was, I would say I'd want to.
You'd want to know.
I'd want to
say you were sorry. Yeah,
please,
yeah.
I did not mean it. And
no.
And I won't be able to. I won't be able to sit in here thinking I'd upset somebody, and especially if I knew I'd done it.
I think sometimes you don't always know that what you've said has upset somebody.
I've done it
exactly. Yeah.
In meetings. Said things and people got upset with me. I weren't even talking to them that I know of, but anyway. Just happens to be the Holy Spirit was prompting them, but then I get the backlash.
Mm.
You see, some people are more sensitive than others. Now, one person could take
could
that.
Could be said. Could be said that some people are more guilty than others.
Yeah. You could say something and one person could take it the wrong way and another person wouldn't even think it were wrong.
Well, so the stronger your defence, the more guilty you are.
That's
one of the choices, wasn't it?
The louder you shout, the more you know you hit someone.
I can sort of say sorry very easily. I must have done lots of wrong.
But the first instinct is
to say sorry to God.
Yes.
That's what brought it into my mind.
We say sorry, I'm sorry, fella, you know, and all that, and that's why it came into my mind.
Any more?
I think probably, and I'm going back to this sorry thing, but probably you can be frightened to say you're sorry because you don't know whether that person's going to accept that you're sorry. Because it can happen.
But you've discharged your responsibility.
So you can still proffer it anyway. Yeah, still submit it anyway.
Say, I don't forgive you. You've hurt me.
Well, that's their problem.
Beyond that, it's not your responsibility.
You've got to forgive as much as them saying sorry. You've got to forgive, haven't you?
Mm.
And if you want God to forgive you, then you've got to forgive.
Yeah.
So, uh-oh.
And it's freeing as well, isn't it? It's freeing, that freedom of sorry and I forgive you. Oh, it's so freeing.
It is, yeah.
Yeah, because you can wipe the slate clean then and you're like, oh, lovely.
Mm.
Some people say sorry too much if they bump into it in the supermarket. They'll say sorry. I bumped into somebody a couple of weeks ago and it was totally my fault. And I was just about to apologise when she said sorry. I thought, oh, well, if she's sorry, it must be her fault then.
So
I'm
going to say, oh,
no,
no, no, it's not me. It's my life, that's how I say.
Silly sense of logic, I suppose.
No, it's not. Somebody had to say it. As
somebody
long as it was said, it didn't matter who said it.
You get carried away, don't you?
Yeah.
Supermarket, though, you know, and then all of a sudden there's people waiting and you're looking and you're taking ages, you know.
So,
then you go, I'm sorry.
Supermarkets are amazing places. That's been Joyce Meyer's training ground for the last 45 years.
Yeah, that's it. It's
grocery store.
Yeah.
My training grounds, trains and buses, public transport. That's where I learn it all.
Can I open?
Yeah, it is an opener. Yeah. If you never travel on buses or trains, you'll never get there to where what that's trying to tell you.
Wow.
That behaviour of other people and your behaviour towards them, you know, manners and respect, you know. You don't get it in so much in your car as what you would on a train or a bus.
True.
I saw it the other day. On train on Monday, and this old fella gets on with a walking stick. A young kid instantly jumped up and offered him his seat. I thought, you know, and my sister warned me, I says, that's going on all the time. I says, we don't hear about that.
No.
But I see it all the time.
Yeah.
But that wouldn't get in the papers any more than Jesse J, would it?
No. Good, so we'll close in prayer and then whatever. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. There's so much there for us to think about. And Holy Spirit, I just ask you to impregnate that word into our spirits, that we shall retain it and put it into work, into operation in our lives. That, Lord, we shall indeed appreciate all that you've done for us and walk in the fullness that you intended us to in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, for all that you mean to us and for all that we have in you. We would have it no other way. We thank you for your grace, the grace of God, and we give you praise. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.